Kind of set us up. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the 12th chapter of John, and this is kind of going to be the text that we're beginning with today in preparation for the class, in preparation for our upcoming series of studies. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse, well, we'll just read a couple of verses here. We won't need to read a great number of verses. Verses 20 through 26 is the context here, but we'll just read verses 20 and 21. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now when we find that Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, accompanied by the hosannas and the palm branches and kind of depicted in the artist's rendition of this. This began the final week of the life of Jesus upon this earth. Now, this week is a pretty busy week. And he spent a lot of his time in the temple. As a matter of fact, Matthew 21 and verse 12 indicates that Jesus was in the temple just a great deal of the time during this past week. Now, let me put something up here to kind of give us an idea a little bit about the temple. This is just an illustration of Herod's temple that was existing in the days of Jesus. And when it talks about, follow this line here, there's the court of the priest right here just in front of the holy place. That's where the sacrifices were offered. Not everyone was allowed to go there. There is the court of women. This is where the Jewish women were allowed to go and worship God. And then you have this outer area here that's known as the court of the Gentiles. And that is those who had from among the Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism, they were allowed to go there and to worship God. This would have been the proselytes. And so it would have been in this area here that these Greeks, that is these non-Jews, would have come up to Philip and made a request of Philip, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." This area of the court of the Gentiles, that's where the money changers' tables would have been. Money changers' tables were not in here. It would have been out here where people were coming in and getting the animals, the doves, and so forth, so that they could take them to the priest and have them slaughtered. Now, when they come in, they made this request, "Sir, we would say," I don't know what was behind their request. What do you think it was? What do you think these Greeks, coming up to Philip and saying, "We would like to see Jesus"? What do you think? Well, why do you think they wanted to see Jesus? If I'm going to venture a guesstimate here, what do you say, Linda?
Well, the whole town was in an uproar. Some loved him, some hated him. They just wanted to see who was this man that caused such a stir.
Could have been, yeah. Everybody kind of buzz about Jesus. Hey, I might have you got to see what's going on here. We'd kind of like to get a glimpse of Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm just kind of using their request, even though we may not have always, known what was in the back of their mind. But I'm just kind of using their request as sort of a jumping off point here. Because it was due to their question, that, and really maybe, the desire to see Jesus for whatever reason. It was due to that kind of concept that, caused us to decide to schedule the series of studies that we have during this upcoming week. I believe that it is absolutely critical that Jesus be seen by the world. We need to make Jesus known. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. That's his life. It is to make Christ known. So this week, during the series of studies that we have, I kind of got listed up here, what we're going to be talking about. On Monday, we're going to talk about Christ foreseeing the cross. And people need to recognize this. And on Tuesday, we're going to talk about Jesus in Gethsemane. We're going to be there with Him, as it were, through the Scriptures. when Jesus was offering his prayer to the Father, when he was betrayed by Judas and then arrested. We're going to follow the procession as they crucified him and study about that on Wednesday night. And then we're going to look at the seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross on Thursday. And then Friday we're going to find out what it was all about. You know, Christ being our sin bearer. And I can't think of a more appropriate study. Because I believe there are people like the Greeks in the world. Hey, we'd like to see this Jesus you talk about. We'd like to see this Jesus that you study about. And, you know, and so, you know, this is what this is about. But let me return to the text. I'm going to involve you here in just a moment. Now, I have no idea. You know, we can guess, we can speculate, but I have really no idea what the Greeks had in mind when they desired an audience with Jesus. Perhaps they, maybe, you know, in hearing about him and all the buzz that are about him, they may have felt that Jesus was one of just, you know, a lot of the philosophers. Maybe they wanted to take him back to Athens, Greece. Hey, what went on in Athens, Greece at the Areopolis or at Mars Hill? What was going on back there? Anybody know? Back Acts 17, David, what was going on back then?
There was a lot of discussions about, you know, different gods, and there were altars to all these different gods.
Yeah, and when Paul went to Athens, you may recall, in Acts chapter 17, and he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, what did they think of that in verse 18 of Acts 17? They thought he was preaching what?
Foolish.
Well, they thought, yeah, they thought he was preaching some new gods. You know, this man's a babbler. He's bringing these new gods to us. So maybe the Greeks felt that way. I don't know. I really don't know what was in their mind, but they, you know, we'd like to see Jesus. Now, if they had some of those erroneous concepts in their mind, they would not be unlike a lot of people today. How is it a lot of people view Jesus today? Well, you know, we'd like to see Jesus. Well, what kind of Jesus does people want to see today?
Very tolerant.
Huh?
Very tolerant.
Okay, they want to see a very tolerant Jesus. That is somebody who just kind of coddles us and cuddles us and overlooks our indiscretions and our transgressions.
A lot of people like to focus on the baby Jesus.
Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a second. I've got some things. I'm going to put some things up here. Just some pictures. And let you see the kind of people, or the kind of person that some people wish to see when you talk about Jesus. Some want to see a Jesus that is a social or a political reformer. Like Guevara or Marx or Mao or Gandhi or Martin Luther King. Now, I'm not certainly putting Gandhi and King in the same category as these communist revolutionaries, but they're social reforms. And so a lot of people, when they, you know, talk about Jesus, well, the kind of Jesus I want, the Jesus comes in, you know, and makes sure that you have a prevailing wage, and make sure that, you know, the hungry are fed. And this kind of Jesus a lot of people want. Is that the Jesus that we read about in the Scriptures? You say, you do this. You say, no, J.R., that's not Jesus. Well, it's not. I'm going to show you. It just won't. But there's some people want to see a Jesus like perhaps the Greeks might have. And that is a, you know, a philosopher. You know, like Socrates and Plato. You know, I can put Jesus, you know, he does all these good things we can live by. So maybe that's the kind of Jesus people are looking for. A lot of people want a racial Jesus. Oh, hey, Jesus, God, I tell you what, he's got to be Nordic, he's got to be blonde hair and blue-eyed, you know, like all of the old pictures of him indicate, you know, the artist's perception of him, or someone, an African Jesus, you know, somebody we can racially relate to. And that's the kind of Jesus that a lot of people want. Or, as has already been suggested, religions have a certain idea about the Jesus they wish to see. You take, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses up here. They think Jesus, you know, was first Michael the archangel, a created being. So that's the Jesus they want. That's the Jesus they want to see. Or Roman Catholicism want to see an infant Jesus. If a baby, what's a baby going to do for you or to you? And others want to see, like the Mormon Jesus down here, a polygamist. Somebody who had more than one wife. Or the New Age Jesus up there. It's just, as Sue was talking about a moment ago, just sort of talk. Kind of like the Jesus of the shack. This kind of Jesus. Just somebody's just going to, be there for us, whatever the particular need that we have. But I want to tell you, these Jesus that people have in mind, they're not the biblical Jesus. These are imaginary concepts of Jesus. Now, I'm going to run through some things right here. I'm going to talk to you about what the Bible says. And I'm going to pull you into this conversation. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." But you know, Hebrew writer says, we see Jesus. We need to see Jesus. We need to get a biblical concept of Jesus. And I've listed several things here from your Bible and mine that give us a description of Jesus. I haven't exhausted the list by any stretch of the imagination. But we'll look at these, and like I say, I want to draw you in, if I might, to the conversation. One thing that we see as we look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus is called the Son of Man, or Matthew 1 and verse 1, where we see that Jesus is a physical descendant of the great patriarch Abraham, or we see in John 1 and verse 41, where Jesus is referenced as the Messiah or the coming one that is prophesied in the Old Testament. So one thing we see a human man descended from Abraham. What do you think about that? Any thought, any discussion on that? Well, what does that tell us when we read about Jesus in the New Testament, Lynn?
One thing it tells us, he kept his promise to Abraham.
Well, God kept his promise to Abraham, sent of the loins of Abraham, the Messiah who was going to bless all the world. That's correct. Anything else?
He can invite to us.
Okay, and why is that?
Because he understands the things that we've gone through.
And I'm agreeing with that. I'm just trying to pull something out here. He can relate to it because he can understand what we're going through. Why? Because he was what?
Human.
He was human. Jesus was fully a man. Now, I'm not stopping here. I'm going on with this. But that's one thing that we can ascertain from this. Rick?
Well, but he just did come into existence. He was born a baby and actually grew up. So he experienced life just like we do.
Well, exactly like we do, you know. He experienced pain. He experienced tears, fatigue, hunger, thirst. What we see in Jesus, we see a human man. But doesn't stop there. We also see God in the flesh. John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14, that Word, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Then we see in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. That was Jesus. John 8 and verse 15, a tremendous passage in John 8. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am." Do you know anybody else that said, "I am," in reference to himself? Whereabouts was it? Where did this happen? Burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. Moses, who are you? I am that I am. That's just referencing the eternity or the eternal nature of God. And Jesus now uses that same expression. Before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I exist, I am. That's what Jesus was affirming, something very important here. In Matthew 1 and in verse 23, you know, he's called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, he is our high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Now, what's this tell us about Jesus? Well, we know he's a human man.
Huh?
Yeah, absolutely. He was deity as he, well, he was more than a man. It might be, I think, erroneous to make the conclusion when we look at these passages on the humanity of Christ to consider that's all there was to him while he lived here upon this earth. That's not so. Jesus was God, manifest in the flesh, fully God, fully man. You know, somebody asked me, Jerry, I want you to explain that to me. Well, I can't explain that. But I'll tell you something else I can't explain. I can't explain the digestive system. But I eat. And I may not be able to explain how God can fully dwell in a human body and that body be fully a man and fully God, but you know what? God didn't ask me to understand it. He just asked me to believe it. I'm going to tell you something. I, for one, am on record just believing that. That is what we see when we see Jesus. We also see he who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jesus said one time in John 10 and verse 35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. What does that mean? Scripture cannot be broken.
Same as a promise.
Huh?
Same as a promise. This word
won't change. Yes, that is exactly right. That God's word cannot be changed. It comes from God.
It used to be today and forever.
Yeah, it's to try to change it, it's to try to change the unchangeable. Now, if Jesus, if we see Jesus with all authority, what does that mean? Give me an implication from this.
We must do what he says.
Huh?
We must do what he says.
We do what he says, but what about David?
Well, if he has all authority, then there's nothing left for anybody else.
You don't have any?
No.
I don't have any?
No.
What about the Pope? You know, I just had, you know, no Senate, no council, no publication, no college, no man, nobody, nowhere, no how has any authority. Jesus has it all. That's what we see when we see Jesus. We see also the only means to God, the Heavenly Father. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. What about Muhammad? Can we go to the Father through the prophet Muhammad in Islam? Why not? Okay, he's not God, he's not Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see there's a lot of implications to that. We see Jesus. We see the only source of salvation to the obedient. Somebody mentioned obeying him a moment ago. He became the source and the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, according to Matthew 7, verse 21,
does the will of my Father.
In heaven. And so there's some implications to that. We see the bread of life, John 6, verses 35 through 50. What do you think Jesus meant by that when he said, I am the bread of life? I'm true bread, comes down from heaven. Yeah, I'm not like this man out here in the wilderness. What do you think he meant by that?
Is God saying, I am the spiritual living word?
I am the source
of living food
and the nourishment of spiritual life. That's exactly right, Luke. That's a profound statement that the Lord. What did he say about this bread, by the way? You think I'd eat it? You gotta eat. You gotta eat my flesh, and you gotta drink my blood. That is, you have to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. And that's the Jesus we see in the Scriptures. We also see the light of the world. He came to reveal. You know, he said, I am the light of the world, John 8, verse 12, but he came to reveal what? I hate to put it that way, but I'm going to put it that way. What did Jesus come to reveal? If you see me, you see what? You see the Father. Jesus shed light on the very nature and the very essence of the Father. And you see me, you see the Father. Then we see that He is the only door to the sheepfold. That is salvation. John 10 and verse 7 and verse 9. If any man is going into the sheepfold, got passed through the Lord. What's the implication there?
One way.
One way. Can you think? You know, Jesus said, I am the door. You know, that's... Jesus said, I am the door. Paige, how many doors was it? One. I am the door. Can you think of any other structure that God had ordained that had but one door? What is it, Joseph? Huh? Well, heaven, yeah, Jesus is that door. But I'm thinking of another more physical structure.
The ark.
The ark. I had one door. And if somebody's going to get an ark, how are they going to get in? Go through the door. You can't climb in. You can't go through the window. You can't, you know, bore your way in. You go into the door. And there's a whole lot of implications here. Jesus is the door to the sheepfold, the door to salvation. Then there is no other way to access that salvation, become a part of that sheepfold other than through Christ. We see the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, John 10, verses 11 through 18. We see the resurrection and the life, what Jesus told Martha in John 11 and verse 25. We see, when we look at Jesus, a returning Savior. John 14, verses 2 and 3. My Father's house has been imagined. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what did He say? And do what? I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Acts 1 and verse 11. When Jesus was taken up in the clouds, what did the angels say to the apostles as they watched Him ascend into heaven? Same Jesus. You know, I tell people, you know, I believe in the in what is called the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, and what I mean by that is I believe the Scriptures are inspired in every single detail. That translates into believing in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And so what I mean by that is when God places a word in the Bible, God intended for that word to be there. And so when it says that this same Jesus that you see taken up from you will return, why do you think that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include that word same? And what else? That's a good answer.
You're going to recognize
him when you return. Well, yeah. Right. We'll not change. We'll not be another. That's the whole idea here. We'll not be another, you know. Because a lot of people seem to think that, you know, death is it and that's all there is. This same Jesus that was taken down off the cross, this same Jesus that came out of the tomb, this same Jesus that ascended into heaven, this same Jesus will return. And will judge all of mankind. John 5 and verse 22, all judgment has been given to the Son. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, whose judgment seat we going to stand before according to that verse? Christ. Stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will be the standard of judgment? John 12 and verse 48. The words of Jesus. That will be the standard of judgment. Now, this is the Jesus people need to see. This is the Jesus people need to have revealed to them. Now we see Jesus, Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Any thought? I'm going to make some applications here. You know I'm not done. My screen may be filled up, but I'm not finished. Any comments about this? Rodney, I see your hand up. Any comments? Really?
try to be provocative here. Randy.
Well, the two things that come out on the screen is what God made him vote for in Christ. So he's the one who does have supreme authority, but if you ask, try to start having people see Jesus, I think a lot of people see Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't see Jesus as Lord. God made him vote for in Christ. They want to stop, a lot of people want the salvation of the office, but they don't want to follow him as one who has supreme authority.
Well, now Randy's raised a good point. A lot of people want the crown without the cross. And that's what a lot of people want. They want the reward without the labor. They want the reward without the life. They want the baptism. Hey, you know, have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and I'm going to just ask you a question on this, and if you've been paying attention to any sermons that I preach ever, you'll have answered it. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that we are what with Christ in baptism? We are. What does that mean? Buried with Christ in baptism?
Huh?
Well, we die. Yeah, you don't bury alive, man. Although I've heard it happen. But we die. We die of sin. But burial suggests of what? You're completely. So baptism would be a what? An immersion. That's what I'm looking for. It is an immersion. It's not a. Not a sprinkling, it's not a pouring, it's an immersion. So, my question to you is this. Did Paul write to the Romans to remind them that baptism is an immersion so that they could counter the false doctrine that baptism is sprinkling? I see some. Well, what about that? They got one no, any yeses? Got another no?
It meant the same thing then as it does now.
Yeah. Well, and that's right, Lewis. And you can use that verse to show that baptism is an immersion and not a sprinkling. Don't misunderstand me. That verse teaches that. But my question was that the purpose in the writing of that, Lee?
I would say no. But I don't think sprinkling came to a lot later on.
And it didn't. It didn't happen until a lot later on. Maybe in the days of Constantine.
Somebody came up with the idea that, well, we can't get this man water, so there's not another way to do it. Then this kind of became a rule like everything else that they did. We can sprinkle that.
Okay, yeah, it became a sort of expedient means. Yes.
I always thought that he was trying to teach them that unless they were buried with Christ, they could not live or rise with him. They could not be resurrected with him.
And that's part of it, too, but I thought you were really going to hit upon what I'm looking at there.
They met his blood. Baptized, that's where they came in contact with death, with this blood.
Okay, but then how did they come up out of the water?
They had internal changes.
The new creature, newness of life. You see, that's the emphasis that Paul is making there. Not so much how you go in, although you can only go in through immersion, but he's emphasizing how you come out. And that goes back to what Randy was talking about a moment ago. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord, and you're going to see the biblical Jesus, and you're going to receive the crown, you have to also have the cross. You have to live in newness of life. Otherwise, you'll not receive from the Lord any blessing. The crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the reward, eternal life, however the Bible pictures this, that's not what you'll receive unless you come up walking in newness of life, unless there's a change. And so I'm kind of using that to sort of segue into what I want to talk about here. Now, the four areas, folks, we need to be. Now, we've already known the type of Jesus we need to see. But I want to break it down into four specific areas and talk about that as far as application is concerned. Obviously, the first would be seeing Jesus in His church. And upon this rock I will build my church. It belongs to the Lord. It is His. He's the head of it. He's the lawgiver to it. It's His church. So now, let me ask you something. How might we see Jesus in His church?
Fulfilling all those steps would be the only way to see Jesus.
What did I do to my glass? Man, I lost my glass. Now, would you you say, Luke?
I couldn't see what you said.
Fulfilling all of those steps you just mentioned would be the only way we'll be able to see Jesus.
Well, and this is true. This is true. But really, what I'm talking about here is after people have done this and they've collectively gathered as a local congregation, how might Jesus be seen? Let's talk about us. How might Jesus be seen in the church at Danville?
Are we worshiping according to the pattern that has been established? Do we commune with Him usually, as He told us to?
Okay, yeah. Do we recognize this authority in the area of worship, in the area of work? These are important. You know, people say, well, it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what the church does, and these kinds of things. Well, I'm going to tell you, that kind of loose thinking shows that Jesus is not seen in that local church.
Also, I think of the promise of Judaism of Jesus being in our reverence during worship would be another way.
Precisely. Excellent point. Yeah, the attitude that we have during our worship, is it one of reverence? Is it one of recognizing that we're in the very presence of the Lord? Jesus said, if we're two or three are gathered together in my name. What do you say about that? I'm there in the midst of them, right?
People ought to see us and tell me that part of what He was part of, that was evangelizing and telling other people. That's what He said.
Hold that point. I got that whole point just a minute. Hold your thought on that. I'll come back to you. Rick? Let me bring out a passage of Scripture here, and I want you to think about it a little bit. You know, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Are we familiar with that? Now, how was it during the time that men were struggling to restore the New Testament church and come out of denominationalism? How did men such as Thomas Campbell sort of paraphrase that and lay down sort of a foundation? He said what?
Speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where it's silent.
And you speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent. You know, the interesting thing about that, you know, immediately when Thomas Campbell made that statement, and I really believe that it's based upon the precept and concept of 1 Peter 4:11. The moment that he made that, a man who was listening to him stood up and raised this point. He said, Mr. Campbell, if we accept that slogan, then we have to do away with infant baptism. I mean, no, I have to tell you why. That's pretty clear. I mean, they understood. When you speak as the oracles of God. Silence is not something that authorizes it. It's something that, that holds you back. But let me ask you this. Do you think that idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and remaining silent where the Bible is silent, do you think that idea has ever been challenged?
Challenged every day.
It is. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. You know, when people want to introduce the instrument, they challenge that idea. And today it's being challenged as well. And those who challenge that idea, whether you put it in that slogan words or you put it in the words of Scripture, which I prefer, speaking as the oracles of God, when that idea is challenged, you can recognize right then that Jesus is not seen in that group. That's just if in the, I know that don't sound good, but that's if in the church. So you see Jesus in His church, that church specializing in being a church, doing what the Bible says, only what the Bible says, not going beyond and not eliminating anything. But we got to see Jesus in His church. We also have to see Jesus in the lives of Christians. I'm talking about individually, not necessarily assembled together. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21 that he wanted Christ to be magnified where? In His body. How do you magnify Christ in your body? Being willing to sacrifice
for others or for the goal of Christianity or for the church.
taking on the characteristics of the Lord and reflecting those characteristics in one's life. Who? Oh, sorry, I didn't see.
I was just
going
to say that, yeah, you need to reflect and that magnify.
Yeah. You magnify. They see that? I like that. I like that idea of magnification. How do you magnify anything? Well, what does that mean when you magnify? I guess what I should say. What does it mean when you magnify? You do what?
You enlarge.
You enlarge. You enlarge. You know. That's what I said. Hey, look here. Why do you think I wear these? Be good looking? Oh, that makes them look big letters. You know, hey, you magnify them a little bit. You know, that's the way it is with Christ in our lives. We need to magnify. Christ should be seen every day in the lives of Christians. The way, as Sue was pointing out, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we interact with people, the way that we treat people, the lives that we live, we're to put on true righteousness. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that it's not I who live, but what?
Christ lives in me.
Yeah.
Another term that you could use with magnification is it clarifies. So it makes Jesus, his nature clear in you. You're showing people who he is by your...
That's exactly right. And you're showing the biblical concept of Jesus, not some of these imaginary Christ. That's very important. Very hurriedly now, Christ needs to be seen in our families. You know, we sort of broken it down, you know, individuals, the church. But he needs to be seen in families too. And I'll tell you, do that. My husband's being the type of husbands they're supposed to be, wives being the type of wives they're supposed to be. Children complying with the teaching of the Bible. You know, sometimes you see every kind of thing in families other than Christ. Yeah, you know, you kind of look at the toys that families have. It sort of is indicative of what is important there. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, pictures Jesus as doing what? Standing at the door and knocking. He's talking about the church of Laodicea. Standing at the door and knocking. And if you hear his voice, what do you need to do? Open the door and let him in. And that's what I suggest about it. You know, I talked to couples. We were about to get married. I said, I'll tell you what. If you ask for trouble, if Christ is not an honored guest in your home, you need to invite him in and make him part of your life. Make him the center of your life. And then this goes back to something Randy and I, you can know. We got to see Christ in evangelism. I had a young preacher ask me last week, or he asked really all of us when we were, all four of the instructors when we were in the question and answer session. He wanted to know, how do you go about starting a church in a community where there are no churches? That's a good question. Don't you think that's a good question? I think it's good. Yeah, you can do it. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a real good question. How do you do that? Churches are not being started in communities where there are no churches. You know, somebody moves into a community, you know, oh, there's no church there. And so the first thing they do is start driving, you know, 160 miles to go worship with an established group. Now, don't misunderstand. That sometimes is necessary. But why? But how would you go about starting a local church? How do you do that?
Teach. Preach.
Preach the gospel.
Teach the gospel, don't you? Why is that? Our point to this young preacher was, it's not a how question, it's a why isn't it being done question. Why isn't it being done? Problem is, we're not making Christ the focus of our existence upon this earth. We've lost our evangelistic zeal. We're not carrying the gospel throughout the world. You know, preach the gospel to every preacher.
Sometimes we may have already decided it's not going to work.
That's right. And that, I don't really think that's our place to do that. Todd's right. Like, I'm not going to do any good, you know. It's not our place to say that. Now, sometimes it doesn't do any good. But how do we know that it doesn't do any good? We try. So all this week, we're going to strive to make Christ known. And we're going to try to let Christ be seen in what we're doing, and we need to project to the world the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ of the Bible,
not a Christ of some sort of imaginary concept and idea. As we gather here Monday through Friday, all this week, we're going to be emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the foundation upon which we have our hope. This is the foundation upon which we build not just our relationship with God, but the relationship that our families have, and of course the relationship that the collective local